2009 National Crisis Bible Study Series number 55. Open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. It may seem strange to some of you to think back and say, how could he jump from Samuel at the point of time when Samuel is fixing to meet Saul, get his orders, and ordain Saul as king of Israel, way down to Hosea, prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, with a message also to the southern kingdom of warning, hundreds of years later? The answer is simple. The people, the rulership, the leadership of Israel, the confederation, went to Samuel and said to him, in repudiation of his actions as a judge, they legitimately criticized him for his son's corruption and him putting them into places of judgeship, and they corrupted it. But then they repudiated his ministry as a prophet and priest of Israel. They repudiated the God himself, as scripture will teach when we come back to that, when they said to him, give us a king that we may be like the other nations. The rulership of Israel decided they needed an international concept of government in which they looked like the Gentile nations around them. They were rejecting the theocracy of God. They were once more doing what their ancestors had done in the wilderness. They had first said that they would do whatever God told them to do, and then they said to Moses, give us someone to stand between us and God. This entire generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, Moses and Aaron, died the son of the death in the wilderness. If any repented, we know not who they were along the way and recovered, but they were not allowed to enter the land. Only two men, even Moses and Aaron, could not enter the land. Only two people, 20 years of age and over, Joshua and Caleb, were allowed to enter the promised land out of the generation that were 20 and older that came out of Egypt. We're living in a time of crisis in America. In this time of crisis, there are those who think that we have no right to criticize governmental officials or anything else. They seem to think that political leadership, laws that they make, are omnipotent some way. They're committed to omnipotent law made by men to please men. And all the corruption things around them doesn't matter, because the average American citizen no longer thinks. They talk about how people don't have a 5-minute concentration span anymore often. They played their little games on television, video games. They watch their television sets and stuff till they become brainwashed, the ability to think and act. It's interesting to note that my longtime friend Cornelius van der Breggen, in the book he wrote in 1944, Levinick looks at life as a U.S. Marine in the South Pacific. He did not know how much longer he would live, or if he would die in combat, or what would happen. As a young believer, and reminiscing over his life, talked about life when he first went in, when he visited Holland in 1938, and his grandmother, the land of his ancestors. He was born in the United States. He went back to his grandmother's home, where his parents and mother there. He had the little village and the home down there. He began to learn to speak Dutch, which he had never learned in his home. He'd been raised Americanized completely. But he mentions in there that in 1938, when a young person, boy or girl, graduated from high school in Holland, they were fluent, not only in reading and writing, but in being able to communicate and converse in English, French, and German, as well as Holland. And those who were in college preparatory courses had already studied Latin and Greek, because the universities didn't have time, didn't figure they had time to teach that. They had other things to teach besides basic courses, which they considered Latin and Greek to be. These were all high school courses. He tells about how the shock of the fact that he sat down was talking with a man over there at a place, and the man was talking to him in fluent English, and he asked him what part of England the man was from. Found out the man laughed, and he found he was a Hollander. He was in another place, and he saw a 14-year-old boy with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth on a bicycle. And his friend, the Dutch boy, he'd become friends with, the young, you know, Clay was a young man at that time, college graduate and all. His friend told him, says, "Why don't you say something in English?" So he looked over at the 14-year-old boy, and he basically, I don't have the quote directly in front of him, basically said, aren't you worried about smoking? It might stunt your growth. And in fluent English, the boy spoke back to him and told him, "I don't think so. I've been smoking for a long time." Corny said that in those days, boys were high enough to start smoking at 7-8 years of age. But the thing was, I'm not talking about the cigarette. That was the example he gave. As a man, as far as I know, has never smoked in his life. And what happened that day is he was trying to start a conversation. He was shocked to talk to this 14-year-old boy who could fluently speak English to him. You see, what does this have to do with what we're dealing with? It has everything to do with, because in America today, Americans do not think. Americans have been brainwashed, and Americans are like sheep to the slaughter who need to learn what the Word of God has to say on subjects. Matthew Poole, in his introduction to Hosea, says, "Without dispute, our prophet is one of the obscurest and most difficult to unfold clearly and fully. Though he comes not as Isaiah and Amos do sometimes, nor as Ezekiel and Zechariah do frequently with visions, yet his sententious and concise style, peculiar to himself, renders it many times difficult to find out first and to declare next the genuine and undoubted sense of the words. In expounding this prophet, the expositor needs the candor of his reader, and the reader owes his expositor thanks if he makes some darker passages fairly intelligible, though he does not demonstrate his exposition to be the only sense of the place. This latter is not pretended. To the former is hoped the reader will find it the most, if not in every obscure passage. Most to be the only sense of the place, I'm sorry. The latter is not pretend to be. The former is hoped the reader will find the most, if not in every obscure passage. It was a very debauched age our prophet did live in, and you will find him very sharp against the vices of the 10 tribes and very plain and open in his threats for their sins, which he saw punished. When he lived to see Samaria taken and Hosea made a prisoner and the people carried captives. And he has not agreed when he began, so nor can he agree how long he continued to prophesy. The kings of Judah and Israel, whose time he first appeared a prophet, were of long reigns, the one 41, the other 52, in which long space of time, very different beginnings may be conjectured. All agree he continued a prophet a very long time, 70 years at least, and some had more years, and make him up to 90. The son of what he prophesied is here given in short heads rather than any continued discourse. And as it was preached in Israel, though we read not of the places where Hosea either lived or died, or did preach, is most likely within the hearing of the court. So it doth more particularly refer to Israel out of the 10 tribes, declaring to them what were their sins, advising them to repent, promising them mercy upon sincere repentance, threatening grievous judgment on their impenitence, foretelling their rejection if they did not amend, and for the comfort of God, they predicting mercy to them. And he makes many promises of the future kingdom and the coming of the Messiah, to whom many should be converted and by him be saved, and especially many of the 2 tribes who hear from our prophet a more comfortable message, viz. A returning of their own land. The Israelites must not expect any such return, the whole body of the people. And he closes out his whole prophecy either with a form of confession and supplication for the remnant return, and a prediction in what manner they would return, confess, supplicate, and rely upon God alone. To which duty performed, you'll join a sweet and excellent promises containing both temporal and spiritual blessings. Found in chapter 14. All right, that's the introduction to the argument of Hosea by Matthew Poole. One of the great recognized Bible teachers of years gone by. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace and thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We ask you to take this teaching and sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, amen. My friend Cornelius van der Breggen, Jr., in his book, Dutch Village, The Story of the Reapers Fellowship, that he founded, and talking about trying to witness in Holland after World War II, when he was there in 38, he was not saved. When he was back there in June of 1947, and found out that his side of the family, that he was visiting there, that his grandmother and him were part of a family that rejected any use of the Word of God. They had been terrorized, evidently, in their youth, and for several generations, by the preaching of the total depravity of man, which I strongly hold to and believe in, and with a failure to give them the hope that's found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cornelius' ministry in Holland began with a flannelgraph and telling the story of Noah and the Ark. He writes, "Without delay, I began telling the story of Noah and the Ark. Before I finished, the living room opened and a little girl from the farm next door slipped in the room accompanied by a friend. Now an audience of three, as homes and villages were swallowed up by a large piece of blue flannel that represented the water of the flood. The waters dried up to the new earth appeared in the ark. The one place of safety came to rest on the mountaintop. Noah's ark and the rainbow in the sky was now visible, and we heard our God promise Noah never again would he cause a flood to cover the entire earth. A red flannel cross was then placed above the ark in order that we might consider how in our day as in Noah's day there is a way to escape from judgment. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, literally the judgment, but is passed from death unto life." John 5:24. As I finished the story, grandmother explained with gratification, "And so we see that there is a connection between the Old Testament and New Testament, even though there are people who say there is none. Two of the Dutch girls who have been present for the second half of the story said, Uncle Corny, if we bring some other listeners, would you tell us the story again?" So it was that the morning prayer for access to the children of the village was marvelously answered before evening. Little did I dream then that the access would extend into other hearts and lives, even in other villages and other lands. About a week later, our first children's class was held on the horse chestnut tree in front of grandmother's house. Seven other children, just about 8 to 10 years of age, were in attendance. Just as interested in all there were about 6 older folks who stopped and stared for long periods of time from the dike road on the other side of the canal in front of grandmother's house. Most country villages, including ours, had no daily newspapers, few if any need one. Word about the class spread like wildfire. The next time we met, there were several newcomers. This time after that, there were several more, so the class grew. Sometimes we went on the east side of grandmother's house to get out of the wind. Sometimes we went on the south side. Sometimes the chronograph figures blew in the canal. It was always little hands which carefully pulled it out. Sometimes we did not need it all because of rain. Interest increased starting when the late fall came and first for the pile. Where could the class gather for the winter months? God answered this question. Came in a marvelous way. Week after week, somebody whom I love very much had sat on the fringe of the children's class, big all the while, but drinking in every word she heard. It was my father's third sister, my jovial and warm-hearted Tante Maria. In September, she had gone along with me to a Bible conference held at a lovely Christian center in the woods of Bourne. Though she was more than 60 years of age at the time, a whole new world opened to her during those days. One evening after I returned to where Jim said, "Oh, Rudy, we were out walking together," she told me how she had been blessed by the messages, the saying, and the unfeigned friendliness of Christian people from all over Holland, whom she had met at the conference in Bourne. As we approached the front door leading to grandmother's house, I said, "Tante Maria, do you know yet whether you have everlasting life?" Tears came into her eyes as she said, "Corny, I now believe. I never realized before that the Lord Jesus had died for my sins, but I have received him. I know I have everlasting life." Even grandmother was aware that something had happened in the life of her more than 60-year-old daughter. Monday morning was always wash day in Holland. Had been for decades, but after the conference had gone, our washing was done to the accompaniment of Tante Marie singing, "Heavenly Sunshine" in Dutch, the top of a lump. Thus not only grandmother, but also the girls of grandmother's house received a testimony to the transforming power of the Savior, who surrounded sad entry into the hearts of the inhabitants of that little island in the dike, in that little Dutch village. Tante Marie was the one who suggested that there was no reason why the children's class could not be held in the dining room for the winter months. Grandmother always rested for several hours each afternoon, so why couldn't the children have their, leave their wooden shoes at the back door, come quietly down the hall, and sit on the floor of the dining room? Tante Adriana, my oldest aunt, grandmother's oldest child, and likewise, by virtue of years, grandmother's prime minister, had to be consulted about the suggestion. Though she was resolutely ice cold to the gospel, she had a warm spot in her heart for the little children as well as for her nephew from America. She had approved the proposal, but suggested an argument that things be kept above board. Something about the first dining room class had to be held, she would mention it in some offhanded way to grandmother as a faint accompli. The God of love was winning ground in Holland, as he had in Guam. Dozens of faithful prayer warriors in America who had prayed for Guam were now praying for Holland. Were to be amazed at how wonderful he answered their prayers. Throughout November and early December of 1947, the children's class continued smoothly. Then one day, grandmother woke early from her nap. She came down the three steps from the bedroom above the vegetable cellar, just as pigtailed little Dutch girls and rosy-cheeked little Dutch boys were scurrying down the hall to the dining room. Grandmother's presence probably startled them, since they were not accustomed to see this dear 93-year-old lady appear at Bible class. So quickly her pace and zipped silently past her nose. Grandmother, who was herself was far from slow on her feet, sailed on into the Zoodkamer to get an official explanation of these goings-on for her prime minister. My mother, Tante Adriana, said, "Don't you remember I told you that Cornish used a dining room once a week for his children's class?" "Children's class, nothing," Grandmother exploded. "It's half the children's village. Think of my nice new run on the hall." When Grandmother first heard the children's class was congregating in the dining room, she undoubtedly thought it would be a handful of boys and girls who'd come at the beginning of the summer, unbeknownst to her the class had grown considerably. Therefore, the sound of this experience startled her a bit. The whole lesson ever brought nothing but favorable results as far as the future of the children's class was concerned. Grandmother now began to note how happy the boys and girls were as they left her home. She commented again and again on the earnestness with which they talked to each other as they headed home across the bridge. "You usually don't see children conversing with each other so seriously," she observed, and they seemed so satisfied, so Grandmother was satisfied, too. Christmas was now approaching, and the time seemed ripe for a special evening in which parents, relatives, and friends of the Bible class children could be invited. As yet, I had not found any adults in the village who testified in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Everyone was a church member. Everyone with whom I tried to speak about spiritual things wanted to know what my church denomination was. Many were embarrassed and changed the subject as I sought to point out to them God's Word. There's two classifications of people, the lost and the saved. My heart longed that their dear people, so generally friendly, so thoroughly likable, might get a taste of the good things of God, about which as most of them seemed to be totally ignorant. They had religion, they had ceremony, yet they did not know whether they had life eternal. I'll stop there. I wanted to read you that testimony. I said the book is called The Dutch Village. Now in its fifth printing edition, written by a dear friend of many, many, many years. He's in his 90s now himself. God opens doors. Just as Corny went into a village in Holland where his ancestral homeland, ancestral village, and found a town full of people going regularly to the Reformed Church and unsaved. When I get to heaven, I look forward to seeing my father-in-law, George. I never really got to know George real well because he had suffered major strokes and was bedridden the whole time that I knew him. And we were separated by most of the time by 2,000 miles. He was raised in the Reformed Church. And then one day the gospel of Jesus Christ was presented to him. And this old German Holland farmer got saved. He was a part of a group that started a little independent Bible church in the area there. gospel of Jesus Christ could be preached. God is calling out the people for his name. Hosea stood up in a country of great religion, but apostate religion. In the south, they had the temple, and all the ritual that went with it. But they turned their back upon God. Chapter 1, we saw the marriage of Hosea to Gomer the harlot by command of God. We saw that Gomer, when chapter 2 proved faithless, Israel proved faithless, but God proved faithful. God did not fail. The second part of the chapter, beginning in verse 19, he said, "And I will betroth you to me forever. Yea, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness that you will know the Lord. Come by that day that I will respond, declares the Lord." I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, and I will sow her myself in land. I will also have compassion on her who hath not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, thou art my God. The prayers will be answered from heaven. There will be a response from heaven. God will sow Israel with fertile soil, and she will flourish. The desert will blossom like a rose. We need to wake up and understand something. Hosea came as a man called by God to preach to a people who had abandoned God. He came to the northern kingdom of Israel. John Calvin used to pray a little prayer at the beginning of his Bible teaching classes. May the Lord grant that we may engage in contemplating the mysteries of his heavenly wisdom with really increasing devotion to his glory and to our edification. A wonderful little prayer. Our edification, it was the edification of the children that Corny reached out to in the summer and fall and winter of 1947 there in Holland, in a little Dutch village. Would open the door for the salvation of adults too. Hosea did not have the same response in the north, but God is only calling out a remnant these days. I believe we're living in the last days of the church age for the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. I believe the rapture could occur at any time. And I believe that we need to know and understand what God is doing. God is a faithful God. As we move into chapter 3, I wanted to come back to remind you that at the close of chapter 2, that God is a faithful God. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go ye yet, love a woman, be loved of a friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. The substance of this chapter is quite clear. It is our God's purpose to keep in firm hope the minds of the faithful in Israel during the period of exile, lest they become overwhelmed with despair, they should wholly faint. Hosea before spoken of God's reconciliation for his people, and he magnificently extolled that favor when he said, You shall be as in the valley of Achor, I will restore to you the abundance of all blessings, and the word, you shall be in all respects happy. How are you going to deal with the meantime? What was going on around them? The daily misery of the people continued. God had indeed determined to remove them in the captivity. The northern kingdom was going to be carried in the captivity in Media Persia. The Assyrians would take them first northwards. Then from the north, they would be relocated in the cities of Medo Persia. When the Medo Persians captured the Babylonians, then all the 12 tribes would be reunited to a certain extent again. Now God is reaching out. Jonah said to me, "Go yet and love a woman." Hosea receives a strange commandment. A very strange commandment. He has put aside his wife. He's left him. He married her. I'm convinced, though I said we can't absolutely prove it, but I am convinced and lean with the group of many very strongly, and I've got some good men in that group like McGee, others over the years, that she was already a professional prostitute, perhaps a temple prostitute, has been suggested, at the pagan northern temples there in the northern kingdom, when he married her. Hosea has all the facts. His wife is unfaithful to Hosea about it. They have separated. But notice this very strange and harsh command. Then said Jehovah unto me, "Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, to where the children of Israel who look to other gods and love their flames of wine." Go yet, love a woman. That is, love your wife. She is your woman. Beloved of her friend. Hosea loved her, although she had been unfaithful to him. He loved her, and God says, "It's all right, go ahead and love her." In this day and age where marriage is stripped apart for the most ridiculous reason in the world, where Christians separate from each other without, for just about any little thing, churches are torn apart. What a rebuke the book of Hosea is. God commanded Hosea to take back his adulterous wife. Yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, to the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the flagons of wine. The flagons of wine, a corrected Greek translation, or Hebrew translation, I'm sorry, are actually cakes of raisins. She's better loved by her husband, but she's been better loved by her another, her paramour. She has been unfaithful, but Hosea says, "Go take her back." God says to Hosea. Now, the reference to the cakes of raisins, which are used, were used in the sacrificial feast of the Canaanites. They were a part of the heathen worship of idols which the children of Israel had adopted. God is making the application here. In effect, he says to Hosea, "Do not, you understand, the immorality of a woman is no different. The sexual immorality of a woman is no different than the spiritual immorality of my people." He is saying to Hosea, "Now you understand how I feel. I, the great God of the universe, the great creator God, the loving God, the God who chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and by divine decree to create a new race, to create a people, an earthly people for me. It was I, God, who called these people out of slavery in Egypt and raised up Moses to be their leader. And took them out, and I preserved them in the wilderness for 40 years. Their clothes didn't rot. Their shoes didn't fall off and fall to pieces. They were naked and barefoot and destitute. and I fed them manna from heaven. They turned their back on me, and then I brought them a new generation that I raised up into the land. And still they would not totally turn to me, and Joshua stood and commanded them, "Choose you this day, and you shall serve, and as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." And okay, we'll serve the Lord, but they kept their pagan gods. They held on to the idols of their soul. God is saying, just as Gomer was unfaithful to you, Israel has been unfaithful to me, but you are to love her and take her back. That is what I'm going to do with my people Israel. They've been unfaithful to me, and I'm going to punish her, but someday I will bring her back to myself. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and for a half homer of barley. Gomer was placed in forced seclusion. But before she could be brought in out and put in seclusion, she had to be purchased. The law considered Hosea's wife had been restored to the position to the customary practice of purchase. The price of a slave was 30 shekels of silver. Hosea apparently paid half in money and half in grain. McGee says perhaps Gomer had sold herself to some group of racketeers who were running brothels in the land. Hosea had gone and bought her back. So I brought her to me. He had to go and get her. A very, very interesting outlook. Like, how would you like to find out that your wife, who you left, therefore the law, they didn't consider her still married. But God says you're still married, and I want you to go get her. You're going to have to buy her back, though. In a house of prostitution. In those days, the houses of prostitution were run by the pagan temples, priests usually. So I bought her, as I was commanded, I procured her. This was the exact answer to the state of the Jews when they were in Egypt, tainted with Egyptian idolatry and poor without a portion, bought and redeemed by grace God. Now, the 15 pieces of silver was half the value of a slave. Look at Exodus 21:32. Goes a male or female slave, the owner shall give him or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stolen. This was a redemption price for a slave. Now, he also has a homer of about 14 bushels of wheat. Now, Paul says a homer, the measure might be about 14 bushels, so the whole meal for a diet amount up to 21 bushels, no great provision for a diet, and it is barley of both places, the meanest kind of provision suited for low condition. As seen in Judges 7:13, Ezekiel 4, verses 9 and 12. He points out, Paul points out that all this is to set Father Israel's indigenous and ingratitude to God and God's bounty to Israel. God had blessed Israel, but Israel was in paupery, just like Gomer was in paupery. Now, I want you to understand something. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and all that it represents. His spiritual death, his wrath bearing on the cross, his physical death, and his burial and resurrection. A girl as a prostitute was not worth 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. The first Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold." Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ." Now, we are purchased out of the slave market of sin, but like Gomer, we may go back into the slave market of sin. "And I said unto him, I shall abide for thee many days. I shall not play the harlot. I shall not be for another man, so I will also be for thee." You're going to come with me. Think about this is. God said to his people, "That this is what you have been doing. You have been playing the whore, the harlot, the prostitute. You call me Lord, but you have gone after other gods. You have turned from me and no longer serve me." Matthew 7:22-23 says, "Many will say that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name have cast out demons, in thy name have done many wonderful works, and then that I profess unto them, I never knew you." Think about this. Think about this. Many Christians, born again believers today, have become religious prostitutes. Not in the sexual sense, but in the soul sense. Their God is their church building, their church organization, their denomination, their rituals, their organizations. Pastors who are trying to hold buildings together. Keep the building, keep this, keep that, keep the other. They're so busy trying to micromanage things, trying to be politically correct, trying to keep people happy, trying to keep the money coming in. A man I know is a recovering drug addict. Went to a church. I didn't recommend the church to him, but he went there. He mentioned it to me, and I told him I couldn't recommend it one way or the other. But he went there. A couple of times, you know, Sunday morning, a guy who's living on the disability, some kind of small disability from the state government here and things. A young man, he's in his 40s, said to me that he quit going there because the pastor got up and talked about how the people there weren't giving and how if they couldn't give 10% of their income off the top, they shouldn't be there. This man who desperately needs spiritual food, I keep trying to explain things to him, but I'm not sure how much drugs have done to his brain to fully understand. Who doesn't always know where his next meal is coming from, who goes to food banks and places, is suddenly told. The pulpit, along with the rest of them, "We don't want you if you can't give at least 10% of your income to our church." The church has signs up out in front advertising concerts all the time and things like that. Religious game plan. Religious game plan. God says to Hosea, "Go get your prostitute wife and buy her and bring her home. Bring her back home. Lord, me, I cannot forgive my husband or I cannot forgive my wife for what they have done. I will never forgive them for what they have done." Once more, the prophet's relationship to his wife, and it's taken up as illustration. She who has been before denominated a pirate is now an adulteress. She was a prostitute. That's one of the reasons why I hold with Ironside, McGee, and others that she was a prostitute to begin with, because she's first called a harlot, then called an adulteress. You can't be an adulteress till you've been married. Israel entered in early before Jehovah Elohim of Israel. Took them up in his wondrous grace out after their union with him, after he had brought them out of Egypt, sealed them by covenant, proven more than worthy still, so that they are likened not only by Hosea and other prophets, adulterous, following strangers instead of her husband. the technical language that the Holy Spirit uses the prophet to use is so important. The prophet is not commanded to love his wife. She has been forfeited all claim that way. She is simply called a woman who has beloved of a friend. She's chosen one in place of a rightful spouse. Hosea's love for so unworthy and worthless a creature is to be pictured of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward the children of Israel. The love of the Father toward the children of Israel and to us today, because it's typology to teach us toward us as believers. Israel professed itself to be a covenant nation, a relationship to him, but they looked to other gods. They loved the grape cakes, the cakes that are served there, as we pointed out. The cakes that came out of the temple of pagan worship. The cakes were expression of their idolatrous relationship they were sustaining. Look at Jeremiah 7:18. Hold the place here in Hosea, Jeremiah 7:18. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out the libation to other gods in order to smite me. Spite me. The Queen of Heaven, this is the Chaldean, the Assyrian, actually originally the Babylonian and Assyrian Chaldean goddess Ishtar, who is portrayal of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. Look at chapter 44, verse 19. Jeremiah 44. 19. Look at verse 17 first, 44:17. But rather we will certainly carry out every word that is proceeding from our mouths by bringing sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped bringing sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out libations to her, we have lacked everything. And I met our end by the sword and by famine. And said the woman, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out libations to her, was it without our husbands that was made her sacrificial cakes and image and poured out libations to her? The scornful reply of the people shows that they had not learned a lesson from the destruction of Jerusalem. These were the remnant that God had spared in the destruction of Jerusalem. And they said, we want to go back and worship the Queen of Heaven. We want to go back to paganism. Paganism is alive and well in the United States of America. We have a large number of churches in America today that are caught up in Laodicean philosophy of health, wealth, and prosperity. We all want to live the good life. I received an email last night. A forward pastor had sent to someone else. I'm not on his inner circle list. I know the man. Which he thought it was encouraging pastors that they needed to get with the teaching of biblical economics and constitution and the issues of government, what I call the law of the divine establishment for temporal living, codex, independent national sovereign governments under the sovereign God. Well, I've been teaching this stuff all these years, so have some of the other men on the list. I know one of the men, in fact, used to follow me on the radio in Phoenix, Arizona, some almost 30 years ago when I had on Sunday night radio program that I paid for someone else. I never had to pay for it. God provided the grace and put us on there. We had the Bible Doctrinal Hour on the radio. And this little Christian radio station that was followed by the Biblical Economics Hour taught by a dear friend of mine, who's one of the small group of pastors that we email regularly. Kind of about that. Sometime at that time, I had a Bible class on the radio up in Colorado Springs, Colorado, outside the Air Force Base up there called the Military Bible Hour or something like that. Bible Military Hour, I forgot exactly what it was. We're reaching out to the military with people also paid for by the same little group that picked up the radio program in Phoenix. And the idea we need to start teaching these subjects that we've taught for years. Because some pastors suddenly waking up are getting concerned about the economy that we're in today. Now, this man is a study and teach pastor. I'm not concerned about that that sent the original email out. Very highly educated, qualified Bible teacher, and I know people sitting in his ministry, and they seem to be growing on him, they say, so I have not judged him. But there it was, is that people wake up and get concerned about things around them, and they see what's going on. Well, if he starts teaching biblical economics down at his church in Texas, this young man in Houston area is going to come into trouble. Maybe not with his congregation, but with people around there, because if he teaches the true sound doctrine of it, and I would assume he would, study it out and teach it correctly, people are going to criticize. If you start explaining the fact that a man like Hosea could stand up and refute the king in his country and be just and not violate the principles found in Romans chapter 13, then we need to rethink parts of Romans 13, perhaps. Hosea was told to go back and take his wife, the woman he first married, who had been, tried to soft-smoke her, but I might as well get clear about it. I'm convinced, so as I say, we can't absolutely prove it. Dr. Riley's right about that, but it's obvious their great Bible teachers agree with me, far greater than I am, smarter than I am. She was a temple whore when he married her. That offends you too bad. God says, go marry a temple prostitute, because that's who control most of the prostitution, because it was all governmental organized, just like in Holland and places like that today were under the decadence of the country. You can read it and do it. Dostoevsky, in his Crime and Punishment, written in Russia, the Tsar in the 1860s points out that a girl could go down and get a yellow card from the government and become a prostitute. It was legal. It was organized by the government. In the Middle East, it was usually organized by temple priests. They became temple prostitutes. The same was true in Greece and Rome. He married her, and she bore him children. And then she left him to love a friend of his and wound up back as a prostitute, as a slave. And he had to go down into a prostitution slave market and pay someone for her. My guess is she suddenly was not so attractive anymore, worn down by fleshly, the abuse of the body and fleshly lust. The beauty's gone. Well, the beauty's gone off American Christianity. It's been ripped apart. It's been ripped apart because people are too busy being concerned about what kind of music they sing and to make sure it's the latest fashion music. They ought to go back. Many years ago, Gospel Quartet, the Blackwood Brothers. The Blackwood Brothers Quartet was started to say, along with Porter Wagner, a member of the Country Music Hall of Fame, put on an album called Porter Wagner Blackwood Brothers Quartet Gospel Country Music. This was the second album, I believe, by them. It came out in 1968. I just picked it up. Their first album had already won all kind of awards, including the Grammy Award as the best gospel album of the year in 1967. On the second album, they had a song on it called The Finer Taste of Man, written by a man named Blaylock. Don't know his first name. Took his last name off the album itself. But the song talks about the church, the fancy carpets, the paid choir. Everything had to do with the finer taste of man. It's one of these albums where you get where the Blackwood Brothers sing in the background and Porter Wagner does an excellent recitation. You got one. Always love the song. If you figure this came out in 1968, that is 41 years ago. 21 years ago, they cut the saw on there. Jimmy and Cecil Blackwood, Bill Shaw, and not sure who their bass singer was that year. Different times they had J.D. Summer and John Hall in there. But don't think he was the one that was on there at that time, one of those guys that were on there at that time. But the finer taste of men. Man's got to have everything so wonderful, so great. Well, here was Israel. Israel in apostasy. Israel having turned its back upon God. Israel joined the idols. Israel playing the whore. The church today playing the whore. Don't judge the Jews in those days. The church today playing the whore with religion. And we got to get around with everybody. We don't want too strong of a doctrinal statement. It might offend somebody. When would everybody come down and find their little niche of comfort in our church? We're going to get into the groups and hold hands. And everybody, or else we'll have a singles class, and a married class, and a divorce class, and an old age class, and a youth class, and we'll find everything that way. Or we'll have contemporary service on Sunday morning, as I see the signs. And if you want to come on a Sunday night or some other time, maybe we can arrange to have an old-fashioned meeting just for you old fogies who won't change with the times or whatever it may be. I don't know how some pastors across the country are concerned about what's going on in America. Trying to faithfully study and teach the Word of the Living God. I run down the streets and right around, I see the signs that are out there, and I realize what's going on. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, while Ephraim the household idols. Afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." Gomer was placed in forced seclusion for some days, symbolizing Israel's coming exile. It would be without the sacrifice or sacred pillow, without the ephod in the household idols. The ephod is part of the high priest attire. They had worshipped the Queen of Heaven. "You have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money," Isaiah 53:2. The passage Isaiah 52:3 literally means without money. That means that they had no money to redeem themselves with. They had to be redeemed by a kinsman redeemer, by another. "Return to me, for I have redeemed you," Isaiah 44:22 says. The purchase price was paid at Calvary's cross. The Lord Jesus Christ poured out his soul in atonement for sin. He suffered spiritual death. He suffered the wrath of God to pay the penalty for sin. He suffered physical death. His blood was shed for you and for me. "Jew and Israel remain wayward still. The marriage covenant has not yet been renewed. Hosea said to Gomer, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I be for you." This is the period of testing. Undefined in duration is to pass ere she shall be restored to conjugal privileges. Israel will not be restored till the second advent of Jesus Christ as a nation. In verses 4 and 5, the words, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without image, without ephod, without teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord his goodness in the latter days." These two verses will have set forth the whole state for the entire dispensation, the grace of God the Father. We've got the period in the northern kingdom. They were taken into captivity. Israel fell. The northern kingdom was carried out. The southern kingdom was warned. They would not go till later. But the warnings were upon them. The southern kingdom refused to learn the lessons from the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. Hosea watched the fall of Israel under Jeroboam II in 753 B.C. He was alive to witness it. And then probably many people believe he crossed into the south and continued to preach in the south and prophesy. It's been estimated his life as a prophet might have lasted for 70 years. Now, Israel came back into the land. The many days ran through the whole present period of the fullness of time of the Gentiles to be complete. Officially it began when Nebuchadnezzar came up in 606 B.C. and laid siege to Jerusalem and took Daniel, his cohorts, his young princes prisoner, and took them back to Babylon. The full ramifications began with the destruction of the rebuilt city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by the Romans under Titus. Even at that point of time, they were without a king or a prince. There has been no king legitimately to set upon the throne of Israel. Since the southern kingdom was the fall of the southern kingdom of Israel. The scepter got a pattern from Judah and the lawgiver from between his feet. Richard and Talmudic law have in large measure taken the place of God's appointed ordinances and authority of the Torah of the law among them. The year to year they have to confess the anguishes that beat their breasts, warned us, for we have no mediator. The smoke of sacrifice ascends not to heaven. The temple is destroyed in 780. The blood of atonement is not sprinkled within a veil in the earthly sanctuary. Blindness and pride have wrapped them in judicial darkness. They know not that by one offering of the Lord Jesus and the cross, iniquity is taken away and sin purged, because eternal redemption has been found in the precious blood. One by one, O God, draw some of them in. They were without sacrifice, without a priest, or without ephod, for all records have been lost. Many survived within the direct line of the priesthood as should be manifest in the day of restoration, second advent, but today they have no earthly priest. It's a Babylon image and without teraphim. The Babylonian captivity cured them of idolatry, since then they at least have not been one of their national sins. In their blindness, they had no means of access to the true God, and they reviled and refused his anointed. They crucified him on the cross and said, let his sins, blood be upon us and upon our children. One by one in grace, God reaches through the dark veil. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and Jews are going out saved. And like Gentiles, enter the body of Christ, where we're neither Jew nor Gentile anymore. When our dispensation comes to an end, the church has been translated at the rapture to heaven. God will once more take in grace and fulfill the promises to his Father. After they passed through the unparalleled tribulation of Israel, called Jacob's trouble. The latter days predicted by Jeremiah chapter 20, Daniel chapters 11, 12, Zechariah chapters 12 to 14, the Lord himself in Matthew 24. They shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear. The Hebrew renders it shall hasten to, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness. It will then be the fulfillment of all that the prophets have said. In the meantime, they are awaiting that day, and Israel in the land today is not the Israel of the millennial reign of Christ. First, the rapture must come, and then the Antichrist and 7 years of hell on earth called the 70th week of Daniel or Jacob's trouble. That's why we need to evangelize the Jews with the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like the Gentiles. Father, we thank you for teaching your word. Claim your promise it will not return void. Accomplish what you designed it for. In Christ's name we pray. Send him so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.